If you have a Bible, you can turn to Acts chapter 10. That's on page 1102 in the Bibles here. But it's not believing in something that matters. It's what you believe in that matters. It's not believing in something that matters. It's what you believe in that matters. And I found this quote by R.C. Sproul, which I'd like to share with you. It says, "The issue of faith is not so much whether we believe in God, but whether we believe the God we believe in." Let me repeat that. The issue of faith is not so much whether we believe in God, but whether we believe the God we believe in. And as we get into this passage today, we're going to see that our first couple verses, starting in verse 30, we left off last week in verse 30. First few verses provide a nice overview of where we're at. But just for by way of review, we were talking about this man named Cornelius. And Cornelius had gathered relatives and close friends to hear what Peter was going to share with him. And they were eagerly awaiting Peter's arrival at verse 30, where we're going to start. And Cornelius was a centurion, which means he was a Roman soldier. He was a man that had power. He's a man that had authority. He had wealth. He had people that were underneath him. He was also a Gentile, which means he was a non-Jew. Outside of the promises of God, he was very religious. He was very family-focused. He had a good career. He had good intentions, and he believed that there was a God. And that's what drew him to the Jewish faith, the idea that there was one God. And the idea that he's gathering these people together shows that he has faith in the vision that he had actually received. And so Cornelius right here recounts the events, starting in verse 30, of the request that Peter gave him. So let's read this. It's, "Cornelius answered, 4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.'" As we see this story unfold, what we start to see is God's sovereign hand in salvation. It's beautifully illustrated throughout the whole chapter of chapter 10. And we see God's work in Cornelius' life, someone that would claim to be religious, and that the Lord is working in his heart to reveal the truth of who he is. And Cornelius, when he first meets up with Peter, what does he do? Cornelius falls at Peter's feet. And what does Peter say? Peter says, "I'm only a man myself. It's not about me, it's about him." And what he's doing initially, he's pointing him to Jesus. But that didn't happen just automatically. That wasn't what was in Peter's heart initially. And so the vision that was revealed to Cornelius, there was a vision also revealed to Peter. Because Peter needed to learn something very important. And so what he did was he prepared Peter's heart as well. And so in the beginning of chapter 10, Peter has a vision. And this vision is not said once or twice. 3 times this vision is given. And it said the heaven was opened and something like a large sheet appeared, and it contained all kinds of four-footed animals, and said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter thought about this quite a bit. In fact, if you go back earlier in Acts chapter 10, verse 17, verse 19, Peter's pondering this. What was it? What is he talking about here? You know, we knew that as Jews, they knew that there were some foods that were unclean from the book of Leviticus. But Jesus had even said, and we talked about this at Digging Deeper, Jesus had declared all foods clean in Mark chapter 7 with his disciples being there. But I think what Jesus revealed to those people in Mark chapter 7 has a lot of significance to what we're talking about today and about our hearts and about our need for Christ. Because what he said in Mark chapter 7, verse 20 to 21, is he went on. He says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make him unclean. So we're seeing the desperate position that we're in as people, each one of us. When the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, this is the picture we have, that we are broken people. And what we have here unfolding in front of us here, even in verse 33, is that it says, so I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we're all here, and we're ready to listen. See, God's preparing Peter, and he's also preparing the people that were there to listen. And I think there's no accidents with who was there. There's no accidents with who's here. That the Lord works in mysterious ways and has his plans and his purposes. And we need to trust the Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us in direction in our conversations. I had a couple of conversations recently with people that said, I want to be able to encourage people from God's word. I want to be able to come alongside them and share, you know, scripture. But I don't know what to say. And I think what we recognize is the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, that the Holy Spirit gives us the words to say. He starts to teach us and lead us. And some of you may have had experiences like this, like where you said, I told someone something and thought to myself, I don't know where that came from. That's the idea, is that the Lord provides. If we're spending time with him, we're loving him, we care about him, that's going to cause us to love people. That's going to cause us to want to talk with them about what's most important in life. And so the Lord is commanding Peter to share something. And he's giving him a gospel-centered message. It's the most important message of all. When we get together for Kids Club, the first 2 weeks, the first thing the kids learn is the gospel story. That's the first thing we start with. We have this bracelet and it has the five different colors. And the kids are learning how each color represents part of the big story of God. And of course, there's a red bead in that bracelet. And that bead stands for what Jesus did for you and for me. And we teach the kids that each week. And that's a foundation that we want to continue to share. We might see these kids one time. And if we see them one time, we want to make sure that we leave them with that one thing. If they walk out from here with anything else, it's that one thing, what Jesus did for them. And so he shares this message, and Peter's heart is being changed as well here as Cornelius's. God had opened Peter's eyes to the truth that he's now able to share this word with the people there. And this message is that men of all nations can be saved. And I think what we need to do as we look at God's word, and some people are really intimidated with Bible study. We talked about this yesterday at our men's discipleship group. And we need to rethink the way that we approach the Bible. Because the Bible is primarily a book about God. Every single page reveals who he is. Our call to worship this morning from Psalm 147 declares God's power. The book of Psalms is full of those things, and God's revealing himself to us all throughout his word. And so if you look at this message in the next 10 or so verses, or 8 verses, you're going to see that there's at least 7 references to God. That God did this, God did that, God did this. It's all God-focused. And so often, and it's not, and we look and we come to the Bible and we think that it's primarily a book about me and what I need. But it's primarily first the book about God and who he is. And definitely he does share with us, and we can get wisdom and truth from God's word. But we need to start with the foundation that it's a book about God. So let's see what Peter says here in verse 34 and 35. It says, "Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." See, this was something that Peter was learning. He was learning, and he had received the clarity. And those three times that it was shown to him was reinforcing the point. We need to go back to what God's word says whenever we encounter a question. And we need to dwell there. We need to look there for wisdom and guidance. And I've been encouraged to hear of people within church leadership that are doing just that. They're looking at what God's word says to a situation and then responding. And that should be our default always, is to say, what does God's word say about this issue or that issue? Because so quickly, and I can be guilty of this as well, is that we speak from emotion. We just speak from emotion and we need to have that filter. And God's word is that filter. But Peter was contemplating this message. And actually, if you go back to Acts 10, verse 28, this is pretty significant. He says this. He says, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." So it's like, it's against our law to do this. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." So God is revealing something to Peter that he needed to learn. Because he was walking around with different things, different traditions, and different prejudices that he may have had. And God is revealing something to him, that the gospel is not just for the Jews. Remember what Jesus said back in Acts 1:8. And that's the foundation of the book of Acts. That's the theme of the book of Acts right there. "But you will be my witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That's all people. That's not just the Jews. That's all people. And so this passage, as we work through it, we see that God had to open eyes here. And it says, Peter opened his mouth, which shows the weighty importance to what he's about to say. And I love the fact that the book of Luke, or Acts, was written by Luke. Luke being a Gentile himself, who emphasizes this, and he has a reason to emphasize it. But here's what he says. He says, "But I know that God does not show favoritism or partiality, but he's open to those who fear him." And what he's going to do is explain what that means. He's explaining what that means in the next verse. "But accepts men from every nation." And the book of Revelation shares that there will be people from every tribe, every nation, bowing before the Lord. It's not universalism. It's not everyone is going to be saved. It's going to be people from every nation, though, God's word will spread to. And that's why there's mission agencies that are so focused on taking the gospel to all nations. Because that's what Acts 1:8 is all about. And I think there's proof that it's not about universalism at all, because if you go down to verse 43, it says, "All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." It's through Jesus. Verse 36, it says, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." Remember how I initially was talking about looking at God's word and saying, what does it say about God? Right here we see God sent. God took the initiative. God took the initiative. He went to Israel first, not because that they were good, but because he was merciful. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God demonstrated his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's the message of the gospel in a nutshell right there. That God demonstrated his love for us when we had nothing to offer him at all. And that's the good news of peace that's being spoken of here. The peace of God. What peace? Well, the peace that was needed ever since the Garden of Eden. Restoring the broken relationship between God and man. And so preaching peace implies that there is hostility between a holy and perfect God and sinful man. And Jesus came to bridge that for you and for me. And he is Lord of all. And so if you look at this message and you look at what Peter shares in this in the nutshell of what he's talking about, he's getting back to the critical components of what Christianity is all about. He's emphasizing Jesus' deity, that he's God. He's saying he's Lord of all. He has absolute authority. But he's also, I think, at the same time, saying he's Lord of all. Every area of our life should be looked through that lens. And Peter needed that. I need that. And to look at each area of my life and recognize the sin that I have and the struggle that I have in that. To follow God's law, but to recognize too that I've been saved not by law, but by grace. It's a grace-based message. And that's what the gospel's all about. See, people that want to understand Christianity and understand what it's all about need to look at the life and ministry of Jesus. If you've never read any of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, I would encourage you to do that. And as we share the message with people, I would encourage you to point people to read for themselves, to look at what the Bible does say. What claims does it say? It's so easy sometimes to get distracted. If someone talks to us and they want to talk about evolution, they want to talk about predestination, they want to talk about social justice issues, they want to talk about all kinds of stuff. But the most important question is, who do you believe Jesus is? See, when John the Baptist came, he was the forerunner to Jesus. And John 3:30 says that he must become greater and I must become less. And when John saw Jesus, he said, "Look, behold, that's the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world." He recognizes who Jesus is. And that's what the Gospels do. They reveal who Jesus is every page. It's incredible to see that. So when it says he's been anointed by God in verse 38, the sense of Isaiah 61 comes through, and I think we have that verse, Isaiah 61, where Jesus actually quotes Luke 4:18. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord has come on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners." See, this is what Isaiah was saying 600, 700 years before Christ. This is a prophecy about him. And Jesus is actually quoting that in Luke chapter 4. And when Jesus came on the scene, he did that. He started to destroy the evil effects of sin. And you see that actually when you see how he explains that he was in verse 38, doing good and healing and all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. So it says here in verse 39, it says, "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross or tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses of whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So this idea of witnesses is not something that's new, and I've already mentioned it a couple times in Acts 1:8. They were witnesses, but what were they witnesses of? And I can reference a couple different times when they talk about the apostles being witnesses in Acts chapter 2:32 and Acts chapter 3:15. And look what they're connected to. God had raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. It's the resurrection that we're talking about. It's a critical component of Christianity, the most critical of all. But that phrase, they killed him by hanging him on, some of your translations say cross, some of your translations say tree. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, you were considered under God's curse to be hung on a tree. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He also says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That's from the book of Deuteronomy again. The message is what Christ was willing to do for you and for me is to become a curse for us. And this message of the gospel is rooted, again, in the resurrection. Rooted in the resurrection. And so that's why we read that passage, and Jerry read that passage this morning from 1 Corinthians. Because he appeared to many people after he was raised from the dead. Appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and more than 500 people at one time. I mean, and basically it says some of them are still alive, so go and ask them. They're here, you can ask them. So the resurrection is so critical. You know, when I have conversations with people, like I did this week, the Lord provided an opportunity. This is a busy week. The Lord provided an opportunity, and I had a 30-minute conversation with somebody that was interested in having their child baptized. And they weren't from this area, but the Lord opened the door for the conversation. And I asked her about her beliefs. And she had mentioned that she is an agnostic. An agnostic basically means there's some unknown higher power. And so I asked her some more about that, because I said, you know, the Bible says a couple different things. In Genesis 1:1, it says God created the heavens and the earth. And I said, do you believe that the Bible is true? And she said, well, some of it. But there's a bunch of stories in it. And I said, if you can't trust all of it, how can you know that you can trust any of it? I said, Jesus made some pretty radical claims in the Bible. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And I said, I just encouraged her. And I said, if you're going to research anything about this, and you may be an agnostic, you may not be sure what you believe, you want to baptize your daughter, but I want you to look at one thing. Look at the resurrection. Look at the resurrection. Start there. Christianity stands and falls on the resurrection. In verse 41, it says that they ate and drank with Jesus. We're talking about a real resurrection with a real body. Only bodies can eat and drink. It's not just a spiritual resurrection. This is a physical resurrection. And it says that they were ordered or commanded to share in verse 42, to preach to the people and testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And we don't like to talk about the idea of being judged. But this passage talks specifically about that Jesus will come again one day to judge the living and the dead. And as we talk to people, we need to share with them that. We need people to understand that. The most important thing is what they think about Jesus, or what you think about, or what I think about who Jesus is. Because whether or not people acknowledge Jesus as Lord, he is coming again one day. And some will stand before him guilty. And we want to share that message with people. The life-changing message of Jesus. And people could be around the church for a long time in their life, and they could come to church every week. And they can get in the rhythms of church, and somehow they can miss the bigger message. And my hope and prayer for our congregation here is that nobody misses the big message of the gospel, that it's there throughout all the pages. And Peter is going through and making sure that they understand the essentials. And in verse 43, he alludes to the fact that Jesus, this is not a new truth, that he who believes in him, it doesn't say believes about him. It says believes in him, has their faith in him, receives forgiveness through his name. Peter said other things in Acts, like Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Let's finish up and read 44 to 48. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. See, the Holy Spirit falling on the people is proof that the Gentiles had believed the gospel. This is not something, the idea of the Holy Spirit falling, that we experience like it's experiential. It's a fact that the Word of God declares that if you are a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, talks about that with the Holy Spirit coming. And remember, the Holy Spirit coming in Acts chapter 2, what was their response? Speaking in tongues so people knew the language, and it was a confirmation of what the Holy Spirit, it was a real event. And so this is very similar, confirming the ministry to the Gentiles. And as a believer learns to walk over time with the Holy Spirit's guidance, they begin to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And God changes them from the inside out. So it's only trusting in Jesus that brings the forgiveness of sins. And so when they describe this event as praising and exalting, that language tells me that these were known languages to somebody. This was an event that was showing that the Christian or the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians were on equal ground. And the fact that Peter orders the Gentiles to be baptized by the Jewish Christians involves the Jews in this reality that this is actually happening, that the Gentiles now have the promise of God. And that promise has been there ever since Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. That through your family, Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. And that's where, this is the all nations we're talking about. So it finishes here with their baptism. So what does the Bible say about baptism? If I'm reading through this, the Bible is clear on baptism, who it's for, and what it accomplishes. And I'm looking at God's word here. And only believers who have placed their faith in Christ were baptized. The public testimony of their faith, and that happens in Acts 2, verse 38. It happens in other places. It's a step of obedience. It identifies us, as we explained when we had five or six people baptized in August, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. But we need to take this seriously. Because I'm thinking about this, and if you baptize an infant, and I was part of a church, I will say that in the Reformed tradition of faith, there is baptism of infants. And the understanding of a baptism of an infant in a Reformed tradition is that they understand that baptism is the new covenant equivalent of circumcision. That is the viewpoint that people have. And I haven't talked to anybody here that's contacted the church office that has ever said that that's the reason why they would like to be baptized. It's normally because they don't understand the purpose of it. And so we share what Scripture says. So what we see here in our event here is the Gentiles today accepted the message of Jesus. They received the Holy Spirit. We see them praising God. And then we see them being baptized. You see that in those verses. And so we have to take these verses and look at other verses that talk about baptism, and we'll see similar patterns about the role of that. And so what do people do? What do parents do? Some parents do dedications. That, you know, you can find some concepts of dedication in Scripture, but, you know, that's something we have to look at. What does the Bible say? And how are we going to move forward? But I know either way, that child still needs to make a personal decision to follow Christ. It's not the baptism that saves. Some will ask, though, well, what happens if the child dies? How does that, you know, how would you respond to that? Will they go to heaven? These are just incredibly deep and tough questions to think about. But we need to also be able to say, it's a tough question, but God's word can handle it. God's word can handle it. Because David lost a child. After a sin with Bathsheba, his child died. And he said in 2 Samuel 12:23, but now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So David, a man after God's own heart, is revealing something here. Now, we don't know the ins and outs of how God works. We know we have a good and gracious God. And I'm just sharing with you right here what Scripture says about this. I came across another quote that I thought was helpful in this by Charles Spurgeon, a preacher. He said, a child who knowingly sins can savingly believe. I thought that was a helpful understanding, because when can a child quite understand that they're a sinner? And so we need to rest in the promises of God. We need to rest in God's word and look there for truth and recognize that in our passage today, Peter, one of the apostles, learned things that were revealed to him. And we need to be open to learning things as they're shown to us in Scripture and in God, as God reveals them. Because it's not believing in something that matters, it's what you believe in that matters. And the issue of faith, as we said earlier, is not so much whether we believe in God, but whether we believe the God we believe in. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you again for this opportunity this morning. I thank you for this church family, and I ask for your guidance and your direction. I ask, Lord, that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, that, Lord, you would help them to see what you did on the cross, that you were hung on a pole, and you became a curse for us. You took the penalty that we deserved for our sin, and you've given us new life and life to the full. So I pray, Lord, this morning that as people hear, that you would help each one of us to contemplate what your word says, and that our belief would be in what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, that we can be forgiven of our sin, and we can have a relationship with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.